read one passage this evening for the basis of our study in Isaiah 55, verse 6. Isaiah said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." I'd like to study this beautiful text for just a little while this evening. I've titled the lesson, "While He is Near." But before we go further, please bow with us while we pray. The prophet Isaiah lived in a very crucial time in the history of Israel, about 700 years before Christ. And he lived at a time when Israel, the kingdom of Israel, was divided. You'll recall that upon arriving at the land of Canaan, and after their conquest of Canaan, that the children of Israel divided up the territories among the various tribes and sub-tribes. And for about 200 to 400 years, they were just sort of a loosely formed confederacy. This was long before they had a king. They were not a kingdom, but they were just kind of a confederacy. And this confederacy was based upon the fact that they all worshiped the same God. They all had a common place of worship, and they had common enemies on the outside. And this period was led by the judges. That's what the book of Judges is all about. But Saul became the first king, and then he was succeeded by David. David was succeeded by his son Solomon. Solomon was succeeded by his son Rehoboam. And Rehoboam made some very foolish choices in his when he became the king of Israel. He devastated the kingdom. In fact, the 10 northern tribes pulled off and established the northern kingdom of Israel, and the remaining two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, formed the southern kingdom of Judah. And of course, that's where Jerusalem was located. Well, the northern kingdom lasted about 250 years. The Bible says they had 19 kings, and every one of them did evil in the eyes of God. God sent prophet after prophet to the northern kingdom and pleaded with them and warned them against their idolatry and their wickedness, and they did not listen, and God ultimately used the Assyrians to destroy them. Now, the kingdom of Judah lasted about 100 years longer. They had their problems too, and so God ultimately used Babylon under the direction of King Nebuchadnezzar to subdue the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jerusalem in particular. And subsequently then, Babylon was overthrown by the Persians, and they remained in Persian captivity. Well, Isaiah, the first 25 years of his ministry, he witnessed the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. The last 25 years of his ministry, he didn't live long enough to see the destruction of Judah, but he prophesied about it. He predicted that there would be a kingdom from the north that would subdue Jerusalem and Judah, that they would be carried off into captivity, but that subsequently a king of Persia, and he names him Cyrus, would allow a remnant to return and repatriate the city, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, and reestablish the law of God. And of course, he says that after that took place, then there would appear a great servant, talking about Christ. And he told them that when that time arrives, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. I'll tell you, those words are just as fresh and just as appropriate for our lips tonight as they were when the great prophet Isaiah wrote them to the Jews 700 years before Christ. I remember there was in medieval times, there was a Saxon king that put down a rebellion in a distant part of his kingdom. And when the insurrection was subdued and the army and the rebels were defeated, the king placed a candle over the archway in his palace or his castle, and he lit it. And then he sent his messengers out to those who took part in the rebellion and told them that if they would surrender and take an oath of loyalty to the king while the candle was burning, they would receive mercy and clemency. But the offer was limited to the life of the candle. That's a great analogy, I think, really. And I tell you, it's true of every great offer in life. It has its candle life limitations. There's a limited time to seize the opportunity to make use of the offer. And that's certainly true of the greatest offer that we have ever received. And that is the offer of eternal life through Jesus Christ, God's Son. Isaiah 55 is one of those great invitation chapters in the Bible. It rings with the word come. The very first verse, Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." The word resounds, this word, from Genesis to Revelation. You remember when Noah completed the ark, God said to Noah, "Come into the ark." In the parable of the Great Supper, Jesus represents God as saying to men, "Come, for all things are now ready." Luke 17 and verse 14. Christ himself says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 17, John hears the angel use almost the same words that Isaiah used when he says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water, for the water of life freely." So you can see, based upon this, that to seek the Lord is life's great but greatly neglected business. We spend our time, energy, strength, and enthusiasm in other things, other quests, things that fail, betray, and disappoint us in the end. God, however, never disappoints. The bread that he offers is the bread of life. The water that he offers is the water of life. Again, in ancient days, it's said that there was a man lying upon his deathbed, and he reflected back over his life and said, "Had I but served my God with half the zeal that I served my king, God would not in mine age have left me naked to mine enemies." I just wonder how many multitudes have made that observation as they lay upon their deathbed and reflected back over their lives. How many have thought to themselves, "Oh, if I had only served God with half the zeal that I served myself, if I had only served God with half the zeal that I served my business, if I'd only served God with half the zeal that I devoted to my recreation." But I doubt very seriously if there are many who have lain upon their deathbed reflecting back upon their lives and have thought to themselves, "You know, if I had only served myself with half the zeal that I served God, if I had only served my business with half the zeal," you're not going to find very many people saying that. Because when you're lying upon your deathbed, the only thing that's important is whether you know God and God knows you. Well, we are to seek the Lord. How do we go about this? Psalm 119 and verse 105 says that the word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So the path that leads from sin and brings our soul to God is found in the pages of the Bible. In John 5 and verse 35, Jesus says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, for they are they which testify of me." In John 6 verses 44 and 45, he adds, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." I remember reading about some 12th century preachers who lived in Europe. They traveled around the country as merchants that dealt in jewels and other precious stones, and they did this, gain access into the homes of nobility. Well, when they gained access to these families, and they would dispose of their rings and their trinkets, inevitably somebody would speak up and say, "Well, don't you have anything better than this?" And they would say, "Yes, we have jewels still more precious than anything that we've shown you so far, and we'll be glad to show them to you if you will promise us you will not betray us to the clergy. Now, they could have been in big trouble had they been betrayed to, reported to the Roman Catholic clergy. And so they would promise, you know, we're not going to betray you and turn you in. And the merchants would continue, we have a precious stone that is so brilliant that by its light you can actually see God. And it radiates such a fire that it kindles the love of God in the heart of the possessor. Oh, they could hardly contain themselves to see this precious stone, or jewel. And at that point, the merchant would reach and pull out a bundle and unwrap the bundle and hand them a copy of God's word. And you know, it's true. It is the most precious of all precious stones. And by its light, you can see God. And you can find God. And that's the reason, the only reason, for reading the Bible. And that's why it's profitable and necessary every day to read and carefully study its sacred page. Well, what does the Bible have to say about our initial coming to the Lord and calling upon His name? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 10, beginning in verse 13. What are we concerned about now? How do we come to the Lord and call upon His name? Paul says, how then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how we come to the Lord and call upon His name initially, by hearing and learning of Him through the gospel, and then by obeying the gospel, as the Apostle Paul says. That includes repentance. In Acts 17 and 30, Paul told the men of Athens, the times of this ignorance God winked at, and now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It includes confession. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then it includes baptism. Acts 22 and verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. And so that's how we call upon the Lord initially, by hearing and learning of Him through the gospel, believing what the gospel instructs us about, repenting of our sins, confessing the name of Christ before others, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Unfortunately, after having been baptized into Christ, sometimes there are Christians who turn away. They become a guilty distance from God. Well, in that case, how do we return to the Lord? Isaiah addresses that here in Isaiah 55 when he says in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon him. I think there's an excellent example of what we're talking about here in Genesis 35, the story of Jacob. You remember the great patriarchs, Abraham, the patriarchal father. He had a son named Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were twins. However, Esau came out of the womb first, so he was designated firstborn. Of course, that was crucial, because in that age, in that culture, to be designated firstborn meant that you would receive the double inheritance. You would receive the blessing of the father, and you would succeed the father as the patriarch of the family, the one through whom God would speak to the people. Esau received that designation. You remember the story, though. One day he came in from the field, and he was famished, and he saw Jacob eating a bowl of pottage, bean stew of some sort, and I suppose on an impulse, Esau told Jacob he would trade his birthright for that bowl of bean stew. Jacob traded him. Now, their father didn't know about that. Isaac didn't know anything about it, and Isaac didn't endorse it. But nevertheless, Jacob, in his mind, was convinced the trade was made. Well, as Isaac lay on his deathbed, blind, about to die, old man, Jacob and his mother conspired to deceive Isaac before he died to give his blessing and the birthright to Jacob. And when Esau found out about it, he was enraged. He decided he was going to kill his brother. But it terrified Jacob. He fled. He went up to a place which later became known as Bethel. And you remember it was there that he confronted the Lord. He had a vision, the vision of Jacob's ladder. He saw angels ascending and descending upon this ladder. And God spoke to him and he said, I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Jacob. And he blessed. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. And he blessed Jacob. Jacob built an altar. He worshiped God. He vowed to serve God on that occasion. Well, he went back home. 30 years later, you know, things change. Jacob's family has sunk into idolatry. And Jacob himself, he settled down into the lush pastures of Shechem. He's more interested in his flocks and his herds than he is in seeking God and keeping the vow that he made to him 30 years before. And so God spoke to him and he said, Jacob, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Go back up there where you met me the first time, where you received the blessing the first time. Go back up there. Well, Jacob arose and he went to Bethel. But before he left, he destroyed and buried the idols that his family had accumulated. That was evidence to God that Jacob was, he was earnest about this thing. And so he came in genuine repentance, and God appeared to him again and blessed him again. There are a lot of folks who have met God earlier in life and have been blessed by him, but have forgotten him now, years later, that need to destroy and bury their idols and get back to Bethel. I met a fellow in southern Missouri in the Ozarks back in 1970. I can hardly believe it. October 1970. I held a gospel meeting. I was just fresh out of college and was early in my preaching career. And this fellow, he was a genuine entrepreneur. They lived in a small town, and he owned a store. He was the postmaster. He was a board member at the school and whatever else board they had. He was a rancher, cattle rancher, registered herders, I believe. He had a canoe rental business. He had a four-wheeler franchise, and I don't know what all else. He was well-known and well-liked, and he was a member of the Lord's church, but he was not a faithful member. His wife was, but he wasn't. And they explained to me that he had attended a gospel meeting the year before, I think it was. His wife, a faithful member of the church, and he had come with her night after night and heard Brother Wayne McCamey preach. And Wayne convicted him during the week, and he knew that he needed to become a Christian, but he didn't do it. He evaded all of the appeals. And, you know, the final service, the last Sunday of the meeting, came and went, and he withstood the urge, and everybody went home, and Wayne went over to where he was spending the night before he returned home. And he got a phone call from this fellow, and he said, would you be willing to meet me down at the river and baptize me for the remission of sins? And Wayne did. But you know, by the time I got there the next year, he was already out. He was gone. Well, he came, though, to the meeting, and he was such a likable fella, and, you know, I liked him immediately. And we enjoyed visiting with each other. He came night after night. And, you know, before the meeting was over, he decided to be restored. He decided to come back. Well, he asked for the church to pray in his behalf, and he confessed his sins, and everybody was thrilled. But, you know, a couple of years later, I went back there, and he was already out again. And then I think he was restored during that meeting. And then I went back a couple of years later, and he was out again. This time I remember getting there, and his wife was there at the first service, and I asked about him, and she said, "Well, he's not been with us, you know, for a while now." And she said, "I'm not sure whether he'll come to any of the services of the meeting or not." But he did. He finally came. I don't remember when it was. I know he was there maybe once during the middle of the week. And then I know he was there on Saturday evening. Saturday evening, you know, we shook hands. He told me how good it was to see me again. He said, "I won't see you tomorrow, Lord's Day, so I won't be here." But he wasn't. Had services Lord's Day. We had a dinner together. And then we had an early service, and a lot of the area churches turned out and came over from that last service that afternoon. We had a full building. And I got up to start to give my lesson, and he walked in the back door. I don't think he was planning on being there. He wasn't dressed for it. I mean, he looked like he was maybe getting ready to go float down the river or something, but he looked like he was planning to worship. But he came in and sat down on the very back bench at the back of the church there, and sat there and folded his arms across his chest and hung his head. And I couldn't tell whether he was asleep or whether he was just defiant. I couldn't really tell. Couldn't get any response. Well, there were some folks that responded to the invitation. There were two or three people that decided they wanted to be baptized. You know, sometimes that's the way it used to be. They'll wait until the last service. And of course, I was thrilled with that. But somebody was coming down the aisle during the last stanza of the invitation song. And so I said, "Why don't we just sing that first stanza one more time?" And you know we did. And here he came down the aisle. And he sat down on the front bench right there. And when the song ended, I stepped over there and bent down. And I said, "How can the church help you this afternoon?" But he didn't say anything for just a moment. Finally, he said, "Well, Carl, I decided I was not going to do this." He said, "And I've made a couple of stabs at this earlier." And he said, "I've not been successful." And he said, "It's really humiliating to me. It's an embarrassment to me because I've not been able to hold out." And he said, "I made up my mind that I was not going to embarrass myself again. I wasn't going to do this." He says, "But, man, I can't stand it." He said, "I'm going to give it one more try." He said, "Would you pray in my behalf and have the church pray for me? I readily confess my sins." And he said, "I'm going to give it one more try." Well, we did. We were all thrilled. And kind of kept my ear tuned in his direction. Everybody said he was doing very well. He attended worship services. And, you know, he bought himself some books, some study books, you know, some dictionaries, some lexicons, and concordances. Got him some sermon outlets and commentaries. And he began working on his own lessons. And he was very intelligent and talented, and they told me that it wasn't long. He was the best teacher in the congregation. Well, he was a wonderful businessman. They made him the treasurer. And he just was such an asset to the congregation. And it was that way for a number of years, and he died suddenly of a heart attack. Well, I was back up there, and I was talking to his wife about it. And I said, I wonder what the difference was. That last time. You know, he made a stab at it two or three times before. It was not successful, but his last time he was very successful. I said, "Do you have any idea what the difference was?" And she said, "I know exactly what it was." She said, "After this last time, he went to each one of his old cronies, got them individually, and told them, 'You're going to notice a change in me. And I want to be the one to tell you what this change is all about.' He said, 'I have rededicated my life to God, and therefore I'm not going to be hunting and fishing with you on Sunday morning anymore.' He said, 'I'm not going to be drinking with you anymore and gambling with you anymore.' He said, 'You're going to notice change in me.' And he said, 'That's the reason. It doesn't have anything to do with you. It has to do with the fact that I have made a vow to God that I'm going to rededicate my life to Him. And I'm making a vow to you that I am rededicating my life to God, and I want you to hold me accountable. Man, they were blown away. I mean, they never heard anything like that in their life. Well, I'm so, oh man, I wish I could do that. You talk about destroying and burying your idols and getting back up to Bethel. Well, these are the ways that we come to God initially. We come through hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, repenting of our sins and confessing the name of Jesus before others, and being baptized into Him for the remission of sins, calling upon His name. And then if we stray away, we stand a guilty distance from God, we return to Him through repentance and prayer. And Isaiah says, God will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. But now notice this phrase, seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near. And you may be wondering, well now, isn't God always near? I mean, isn't what the Apostle Paul told the men of Athens on Mars Hill, Acts 17, verse 27, that God is not far from every one of us? Didn't the psalmist say that God is omnipresent? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I descend to the lowest depths of Hades, thou art there. But there is a sense in which God cannot always be found, and when He's not always near. There are times when we're receptive and open to God, and there are times when we're indifferent and we have no interest. So God seems to be nearer at some times than at other times. God draws us, though, as we stated a moment ago, through preaching. When you hear a sermon, or when you discuss the gospel with somebody, and you can understand what they're saying about the gospel, you can see the big picture, that we are created in the image of God, and that God loves us with an abnormal love that's not human. And we separated ourselves from Him by our own iniquity, Isaiah 59 and verse 1. God loves us so much, He's unwilling that we should be lost forever. So He sent His own Son to execute a scheme of redemption. If you can hear that and you can see the big picture, you can understand that God is near and you need to call upon Him. God calls us through the pleading of our dear loved ones. If you have a loved one who is a Christian and you're not, and the subject comes up, you can see the concern in their face. You can hear the angst in their voice. You can see the worry in their eyes. You can see that. You can experience all that. If that causes you to pause and consider your condition, God is near, and you need to call upon Him. God calls, He draws near through sickness. Sickness teaches us our weaknesses, our littleness, our dependence upon God. How quickly the winds of life can change. I mean, yesterday, maybe all was bright and fair and prosperous, and today, you're shot down, you're brought low. In time of sickness, we make a new appraisal of life. We can see how poor some of the things that we valued are, and how rich some of the things that we neglected are. We realize our shortcomings and our failures, and we think about the things that we'd like to change if we could just get well again. At that moment, God is near, and you need to call upon Him. God draws near through sorrow and grief. Invariably at a funeral, you'll see someone who's there because a loved one is being buried. And there are people there who haven't thought about death and the hereafter and eternity, the spiritual realm, probably in a long time if ever. But there's the remains of a loved one there who has made that transition, and they're forced to think about it. They begin to think about their own mortality, the uncertainty of life, and, you know, what's this all about anyway? And I'll tell you, for the time at least, the heart is softened. The affections are purified. The hatreds expire, and the soul moves toward God. You need to call upon Him. How often, though, I've seen people resist the urge, and they return back to their old ways and their old life, and the moment is lost. Well, that's the reason that we're told that there is a limit to the opportunity to call upon the Lord. It has its candle life limit. And obviously one of the reasons that it's limited is because of death. The uncertainty of life. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Jonathan said in his last interview with David, as the soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. And that's true. Statisticians tell us 2 die every second, 7,200 die every hour, 170,000 die every day. Since we got here this evening, there have been over 7,000 people die. And eventually, if the Lord doesn't return first, your number will roll up and your candle will be put out. Also, the disposition of our heart can change. In Hebrews 4 and verse 7, there the writer says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, you can hear this sermon, you can be interested in it, you can be impressed and almost persuaded to take your stand for Christ and enter into eternal life. But if you postpone until next week, next month, next year, you can hear the same appeal and it won't faze you. Your heart becomes as cold as ice and as hard as marble. There has been many a stranger to Christ that have looked back over their lives and they can see some incident, some hour, some moment. They knew God was near and they were near to God, but He's never been that near again. Well, that's the reason that Isaiah says, seek ye the Lord while He may be found, and call ye upon Him while He is near. I wonder in conclusion this evening, friends, have you sought the Lord? If not, why don't you seize this opportunity tonight? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess His name, and we stand ready and willing to baptize you in water for the remission of sins. You're a Christian, but you've strayed away. Why don't you return back to Him if you will? Return in repentance and in prayer, God will abundantly pardon. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.